with Brother James Farah.
So if you, good morning, fellow students. If you recall, on our first day, we said the theme of these lessons was studies in God's purpose. And today we're going to be looking specifically at God's purpose with the nations. There's a verse in Deuteronomy that in the Song of Moses, it's recorded in chapter 32, that I would suggest is a very important framing verse for contemplating the subject of God's purpose with the nations. And that is the verse you see on the screen, verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. That verse isn't expounded or explained anywhere in Scripture, so it invites us to think about what it means. And I would suggest to you that it implies, at least, that all the nations of the world have some... Israel is a reference point for all of them. There's some relationship that all the nations of the world have to Israel, both perhaps in terms of the land that they possess, perhaps in terms of the population that they represent. There's some connection between all the nations of the world and the children of Israel. It's kind of a benchmark or a reference point, a yardstick that serves as some way of measuring and relating to the children of Israel. And that's a very important principle in understanding God's purpose with the nations, because they all ties go back ultimately to Israel. One of the chapters of the Bible that has been called the Table of Nations is Genesis chapter 10. And it's been studied by a number of writers. One of the writers who did a lot of work in this section of Scripture was a Canadian. Some of you may have heard of and read his books. His name was Arthur C. Custance. Any of you recognize that name or familiar with it? Few people. Arthur C. Custance did most of his writing in the late 1950s and 1960s. Originally, he published a series of about 60 booklets called Doorway Papers. And he was an interesting man in terms of his formal training. I believe he was an expert in Oriental languages, and he had a couple of other scientific disciplines that he studied as well. And he worked for the Government of Canada in the Department of Defense on various things. So he had access to a lot of research material. And he did a lot of studies in early Genesis, and the Table of Nations was one of those things that he studied. I think it's important for us to have a general working concept of what this Table of Nations is, which is the lineage of the three sons of Noah. And on the screen here, you see the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their sons, so the grandsons of Noah. And you can see that some of those names you'll recognize appear later in other parts of Scripture. For our purposes, we want to draw particular attention to the sons of Japheth. There were seven of them. And as we read down the list, you'll recognize some of the names in other parts of Scripture. Gomer, Magog, Madiah, Javan, Jubal, Meshach, Tyrus. And I put the grandsons, or their sons, so the grandsons of Japheth. Gomer had three, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. And Javan had four, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. And a lot of those names recur in various parts of the Bible. Where do we associate the four of the sons, at least, of Japheth? What part of Scripture would you associate them with? Gomer, Magog, Tubal, Meshach. Where would you find those names? Ezekiel chapter 38, because they're part of the Gogian Confederacy. And so if four of the seven sons of Japheth are named there, that would imply that the Gogian Confederacy encompasses a fairly large swath of the races of mankind, specifically the ones that descended from Japheth, and we'll talk about them a little bit more. From the line of Ham, we have Cush, Mizraim, which is the word for Egypt in the Bible, Phut, which is the word for Libya, often translated as Libya, and Canaan, which was the son that had the most numerous offspring. One of the tribes that came from Canaan is described in Genesis 10 as the Sinite, S-I-N-I-T-Y. Sometimes people ask, well, where is China is a very dominant nation in the world today. Where is a nation like that in the Bible? Well, it's generally thought that that tribe, the Sinite, was one of the tribes that migrated to West Asia, and that many of the peoples of China, Japan, the aboriginals of North America, the peoples of Vietnam, and so on, many of those national identities, they're definitely Hamitic, and that they came through Canaan, possibly through or principally through that tribe called the Sinites. They don't factor in the history of the land of Canaan, as do many of the other tribes that are associated with Canaan in Genesis chapter 10. So the Table of Nations is a good construct to try to have in our mind when we study the Bible, and particularly when we study the prophecies of the Bible. Now, when we read through Genesis chapter 10, at the end of each genealogy of each son, there's a summary statement made, and we're going to read these together here. By these, and this is the summary for Japheth, were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. So just to drop back here for a moment, when we use the word Gentile, whoops, we dropped back a little more than we intended to there. Okay, I don't know what happened there. When we use, it doesn't like that signal for some reason. Doesn't like the laser pointer, so I won't use it again. When we use the word Gentile, the point I was making is it's used here. It generally encompasses the descendants of Japheth, which most of us in this room are descendants of Japheth. That's generally what we associate Gentile with. We would also associate Gentile with Ham, and we would associate Gentile with that part of Shem that wasn't in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm not doing anything that I know of. My hands are up here. So, anyways, to keep moving here, maybe I'll abandon the use of that. And so that's Japheth, and I just wanted to make the connection between Japheth and Gentile. These are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, in their countries and in their nations. And then concerning Shem, these are the sons of Shem after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. Now, the one difference, the only difference, is that in the line of Japheth, there's also families mentioned as well as nations. And that's not the case for the other. So there's a reference to geography, there's a reference to language. And then the final summary given, these are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. And to a large extent, that Table of Nations has served as the defining blueprint for many of the national groupings that continue into the earth to this day. And what I would like you to particularly notice in this particular section of Scripture is that there's a number of things that are given as markers, we might call them, to help us identify those nations thousands of years after this division among the sons of Noah occurred. And one of the ones that we want to particularly emphasize is the one on the screen in green, everyone after his tongue. It's recorded, isn't it, for all three sons, after his tongue, after their tongues, after their tongues. And the point is that language was given as a marker to help us identify national groupings in the earth. If we take a country like the United States, for example, or Canada, it's really got a very wide ethnic composition. It's very extensive. People from all over, all nations under heaven, live in our two countries. But there is at least a marker that is somewhat unifying, that they all generally speak the English language in most of North America, at least the United States and Canada. A lot of Spanish spoken in some parts of the United States, in French in Quebec in Canada. But generally speaking, English is the dominant language of the United States and Canada. So language becomes a kind of marker, a kind of identifying tool, in addition to geography, to help us sort out where people are. Let's just do a little mental test of that and see if it works with respect to the Jewish people. Do they have an identifying or defining language that helps us identify them? They do. It's Hebrew, isn't it? And Hebrew is a really remarkable language because it is, I think, the only language in history. If there are others, I'm not aware of them. It is a language that was dead. It was not a language that was used in everyday conversation. It still had a liturgical function, somewhat like the role of Latin in the Roman Catholic Church. But it wasn't a language that people spoke. And that language was revived and is now the language of 7 million people on the face of the earth. That is just an incredible miracle in and of itself, that the Hebrew language has been revived and has been a unifying thing defining the people of Israel. Sometimes the question comes up, are the tribes in Israel today all 12 tribes, or are they only? Is it only the tribe of Judah? And my personal belief on that is that the language is the answer to that question. Was Hebrew the language of just the tribe of Judah, or was it the language of all 12 tribes? It was the language of all 12 tribes. And that is the marker God has given us. If only Judah has been regathered to the land today, and the rest of the tribes have not been gathered, then it invites the question, well, where are they? There must be a large, numerous body of people in the earth. Where are they if they're not part of the nation of Israel today? Well, I don't believe there are some missing tribes that haven't been discovered. That idea has led to a lot of mischief over time, and in fact, one of our doctrines to be rejected in the statement of faith concerns that we think the Englishmen are the lost tribes, because that idea has been popularized by some that Ephraim, in fact, were the Anglo-Saxon people. The Anglo-Saxon people are not part of the Hebrews and not part of Israel. And language is a marker that helps us be sure in understanding that point. So keep in mind that if you go to Revelation chapter 5 and the assembly there that's depicted of those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, one of the things that is stated is out of every kindred and out of every tongue. And so this opportunity for salvation applies to people of every tongue of all the sons of Noah. Noah, at the end of Genesis chapter 9, himself was a prophet, and he spoke about the destiny of his sons. And I learned this morning I have to be very careful with the way I pronounce the verb that's derived from destiny. Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Now the reason that Canaan was cursed, Dr. Custance in his writings goes into that in some detail. Canaan was cursed because of something that Ham did, as you recall, in the incident where Ham looked on Noah's nakedness, and his two brothers did not do so. And so because of that, Canaan came under a curse, the son of Ham rather than Ham himself. We're not going to go into that explanation, but he explains it in terms of the customs of the East. And the two things that we'd like to notice in particular here are that God is identified as the God of only one of the sons in particular, the Lord God of Shem. That is where the emphasis is placed. And that concerning Japheth, God was going to enlarge him and he was going to come to dwell in the tents of Shem. And so from that we have some inferences we can draw that Shem's line was to be the one through whom which the spiritual needs of mankind were met. His line would lead to the Messiah. That we know from other scripture, it's not explicitly stated there, but Shem was the line that was to be the spiritual part of Noah's sons. Japheth would come in time to expand and dominate the earth. This occurred through the colonization of Africa, North and South America, Australia, and parts of Asia. Japheth, the Europeans, really were the ones that spread out and conquered and dominated and colonized much of the world. Japheth would come in time into Shem's inheritance. The language of Noah was to dwell in his tents. And this is the first indication that the Gentiles would be called and invited to participate in the spiritual things that were associated with Shem. It is from the name Shem, which in Hebrew means name, that we derive the word Semitic and anti-Semitism. Arabic and Hebrew are the Semitic languages in the modern world. And as well as applying Hebrew, applying as a way of defining who the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in the earth today, Arabic language is another marker that helps us identify the Arabic peoples that were descended from Ishmael, Esau, and Ammon and Moab. The language group associated with Japheth is commonly called the Indo-European group of languages. And that is a marker for us to help define who it is in the earth today that is descended, or who are the descendants of Japheth. Those that speak Indo-European languages are the descendants of Japheth. Dr. Custins concluded that the confusion of tongues in Genesis 11 affected only the family of Ham. And if you look at Genesis chapter 10, you will see that the first founder of Babel was actually a descendant of Ham, a grandson of Ham named Nimrod. And so at the beginning, Babel was associated with the line of Ham. In the Hamitic peoples of the world, there's the greatest diversity in vocabulary, syntax, and script. There are some common things about the languages, for example, of the Indo-European languages. They have some things in common, some basic words in common. But there's no similarity. There's much greater diversity in the languages spoken by the Hamitic peoples and the way that, to the extent many of the Hamitic peoples did not have any written form, any script for their language until the Europeans came. In South Africa, for example, the Zulu nation did not have a script until the British came in the 18th century and started to organize their language into a script. Now we want to talk a little bit about Israel as a nation and its purpose as a specific nation in God's plan. And this is a verse from Deuteronomy chapter 4 that has always struck me, and I think it expresses the uniqueness of Israel when it was formed as a nation. This is a question that is asked. Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, there is none else beside him. And so this great deliverance that God effected in bringing Israel out of Egypt and constituting them, you might say, as an independent nation for the first time, it was showed to them that they might have this special relationship with God and know that He alone was the God of heaven and earth. So if we pose the question, why was Israel formed as a nation? You might answer and give other responses to that question. But these are four that I'm offering for your consideration. First, to be the repository of God's message for the world, as testified, for example, in the opening verses of Romans chapter 3, that to them chiefly were committed the oracles of God. One that we don't talk about a lot, but is clearly and explicitly stated in Genesis 15, was that Israel was to be an agency of judgment upon the nations of Canaan. Part of God's purpose in bringing Israel out of Egypt was to bring judgment. The cup of the iniquity of the Amorites was full, and it was time for God to purge the land of the abominable practices into which it had degenerated. Thirdly, to be a prototype of God's purpose to reconcile the world. And that is, there's some language in Romans 9 and 4 that reinforces that idea. And lastly, to be the cradle for the Messiah, to be the nation that was to be the incubator or the cradle into which Messiah would come and undertake his mission in the earth. Now we're going to look at a verse that in the prophecy of Hosea that helps explain the relationship of the nations to Israel. And it does this using the figures of animals. And as we read this verse, I want you to be thinking about where this figure of animals, and not just of animals, but of these specific animals, which we might call beasts, where this specific figure occurs in other parts of Scripture. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. So remember, we read how what a unique thing it was, what a special privilege it was for Israel to be called out of Egypt, that no other nation had ever experienced that work of God on their behalf before. And here the prophet is lamenting that notwithstanding that great deliverance that they received, they forgot him. And so there was to be a consequence for their rejection of the things of God. Therefore is the bridging word. It establishes that consequence. Therefore I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will rend the call of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. How many different types of beasts are mentioned in that last verse there? Four or five. Well, we got the lion, we have the leopard, we have the bear, and then we have one that's called just a wild beast that isn't given a name. Do those beasts, does that signal anything that there's other parts of the Bible? The same, so Daniel 7, the same four beasts appear in a slightly different order, but there's the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the wild beast. And so we see that God cast the nations as these Gentile nations were depicted as beasts, and they were going to deal with Israel because Israel had forgotten God. They had forgotten all the privileges that they were given in being brought into the land. And so these Gentile beast nations were going to be raised up, and they were going to render God's work upon Israel, a work of judgment upon them. They were going to be devoured like a lion, and so forth. The wild beast was going to tear them. So we have the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7. And so when we're thinking about the role of the nations, these great empires that were represented by beasts, that was done because they were to be the agents of judgment that God was going to bring to bear on his people. That is why these great empires were brought into being in his purpose. Now, concerning the last one, so we know the sequence because we also have Daniel chapter 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's image that Brother Jay showed us in his first class, and the sequence of metals in the image corresponding also to the beasts. So Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And these beasts had a work to do in the earth. All of them had something to do with bringing God's judgments to bear on Israel. Now, concerning the wild beast, does the wild beast appear anywhere other than in the book of Hosea and the book of Daniel? Yes, the wild beast appears, and it's as if in Revelation, it's like the basic concept of the wild beast, it's given more elaboration. It's actually given different phases, because it existed for the longest, and we could continue to use the present tense, for the longest period of time. So in Revelation chapter 12, it appears as the great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. In Revelation chapter 13, it appears as the beast of the sea with 7 heads and 10 horns and 10 crowns on his horns. Not on his heads, but on his horns. So a detail of difference between these beasts. But similar enough that we get the concept, it's the same beast. It's just in a different role in the book of Revelation. And interestingly, it's recorded there that this beast was like unto a leopard, his feet as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. So this beast was going to be responsible for bringing judgment upon Israel. Remember, that's the overarching purpose in Hosea of these beasts. It was to bring God's judgment on Israel because they had forgotten him. And then there's a third phase of this beast. In the third phase, in Revelation 17, it's called the scarlet-colored beast. And there it has 7 heads and 10 horns, full of the names of blasphemy. Now, the wild beast was the Roman Empire, at least in its initial construct. We see that from Nebuchadnezzar's image and what the iron in that image represented, corresponding to the fourth beast, the wild beast. So all these phases of this beast had something to do with Europe and had something to do with the Roman Empire in the various forms in which it took. Initially a pagan form, then it became Christianized in a certain fashion, and it continues now up to the present day in the form of the European community. It's not our purpose in this class to spend time, and I'm not nearly as capable of doing that as many other brethren who have studied the career of this beast in much more in its various manifestations in much more detail. What we're trying to do in this class is just give kind of an overarching concept of the purpose of God with these nations. And certainly the European theater has been the place where the Jewish people received the most severe judgments in the course of their history up until the present day. It continues to be an inhospitable place for the Jews to live in many respects. And so this wild beast was brought into being to be God's agent of judgment on the Jewish people. But at the end of that, it itself is going to receive the wrath of God and partake of his judgments as it has dished it out for 2,000 years. I want to comment briefly on Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation chapter 13, there's another beast there, and then there's something in Revelation chapter 13 called the image of the beast in the King James Version, that they created something, an image to the beast. And that language for a long time puzzled me, and I wondered what the image of the beast was. I think a good way to understand that is to use the word replica rather than image. What they did is they made a replica of the beast. Now, if the beast was an empire, was the Roman Empire specifically, and someone came along and wanted to make a replica of the Roman Empire, how did they do that? What were they doing? Well, what they did is they took a church and they tried to make a church like an empire. They tried to construct a church that was modeled in many respects after the structure of the Roman Empire. So it had a personage at the head of the church who was like the emperor, and it had an organization that was imperial in its bearing. That's the concept that Revelation chapter 13 is explaining, that something was going to come along that was going to be like a replica but it had a religious, sacerdotal purpose. It wasn't an empire in the traditional sense. That's why it was a replica of the beast. And so that is what happened. A church emerged with the name Roman in its name, the Roman Catholic Church. A church emerged that was very much modeled after the structure of the Roman Empire. And even to this day, the church has a position, for example, called the Secretary of State. It has a political mission, a political purpose, you might say. It isn't just a religious one. And it has, of course, a person at the head of the church who is like the emperor, an absolute authority that can give dictums and direction over all those adherents of the church. So I think if you think about the replica, it's also a derivative of this beast system, and it has to some extent the same purpose. It was to exercise judgment, in part at least, on Israel for forgetting God and forgetting the covenant. But for doing that, it's going to be brought into judgment. And one particular aspect of that, we don't have time to explore in this class. Some of you, I'm sure, have read books like Hitler's Pope, but the church has many times over its history worked hand in hand with the European beast to accomplish mutual aims. And during the Second World War, when the Holocaust was raging, the church to some extent was complicit by its silence, if nothing else, and in not preventing more aggressively and doing more to prevent the destruction of so much of European Jewry. So we might now pause and ask the question, how did the dispersion of Israel advance God's purpose? By scattering the Jews throughout the earth, the witness of Israel was extended to the ends of the earth, and the message of salvation was seeded among the Gentiles. And so God intended, by scattering his people as the bearers of his oracles, to take that message to the ends of the earth, so all people would know throughout the earth of his purpose. Now, in the last 15 minutes or so, we're going to explore another question. And before we do that, I maybe should explain to you, because you might think we're jumping around a lot in this class. Well, to some extent we are. One of the problems if you think back to the first class, when you walk through that very nice walk through the cemetery or past the cemetery, you have a lot of thoughts that enter your head, and sometimes they don't get organized too well. So what I've been trying to do in this class, and one of the things we've talked about doing in our ecclesia, we've talked about trying to put together a set of lessons that could be offered publicly. Many of you may be familiar with the six lessons called Learn to Read the Bible Effectively. And we thought about trying to sort of replicate that into a set of maybe six lessons, something like an introduction to Bible prophecy. And we were trying to think of, well, is there a way that we could introduce the subject without just jumping right in, for example, into the book of Revelation in great detail, that we could provide kind of an introduction to it that would help perhaps frame some of the principles that would enable us to study the Bible. And this class was kind of an early attempt, a derivative to go in that direction. So that's why we're not going into the beasts and what the horns are and the crowns and in great detail, but we're just trying to give an overview, kind of setting a framework of why these beasts even exist in the Bible, what their purpose was, in broad terms, that they represent Gentile empire powers, and that they all existed because of some relationship to Israel. Now to the question, why do nations form alliances? One reason would be that they have common culture, religion, and history. An example would be the British Commonwealth of Nations. Economic interests, they form alliances because of it's in their interest to trade. And a lot of organizations exist in the world today among nations for that purpose. The European Union itself was originally established as a trading concept. It's evolved beyond trade into something political, but that was its origin. And lastly, security interests. Common enemy, common need for defense. And sometimes nations that have very little in common with respect to culture will enter into defense arrangements together. So that's just a broad concept as to why nations form alliances. Since the end of the Second World War, there have been a number of alliances formed of nations, and we're not certainly going to list them all here. The Arab League was one of them. It was actually formed before the Second World War ended in 1945. The United Nations that we spoke about last evening. The Organization of Islamic Conference was another. It was formed in 1969. And the European Union, which really got its impetus in 1957 when the Treaty of Rome was signed and six nations from the European coal and steel community formed the European Common Market. And all of these organizations have some significance, we would suggest, with respect to God's eternal purpose and his plan being worked out in the earth. In the time that remains today, we're going to look at number one and number three, the Arab League and the Organization of Islamic Conference. So the Arab League, as you can see on this map here, is made up of a number of nations. I think there are 22 members at the present time. The Arab League would have as a bond between all the countries, what would you expect might be in common?
Religion.
Religion, and what else?
Language.
The Quran, of course, was written in Arabic script, and all these countries are countries where Arabic is is not necessarily the exclusive language, but is a language that is widely spoken in all of these countries. So it's a regional organization of Arab countries in and around North Africa, the Horn of Africa, and Southwest Asia. It was formed in Cairo in 1945 with six founding members. A seventh member, Yemen, joined a few weeks later. Currently has 22 members, although Syria is currently suspended because of the civil war. So the Arab League is an interesting body to us because in Psalm 83, where the Arab tribal names are given, it says these will be confederate against thee. And the word confederate, if you look it up, is the same word that is translated league with respect to the peoples of Canaan that deceived Joshua when it says they made a league. It's the same word. It's the Hebrew word for covenant, bereth, if we anglicize the way we pronounce it. It's interesting that they use the idea of a covenant or a confederacy to form this body of nations. And it has played a role at different times in its history in some very virulent anti-Israel sentiment. We're going to conclude by looking at the Organization of Islamic Conference. It goes by two names. The C sometimes is used for the word conference and sometimes by the word cooperation. And when you look at the impact of Islam across the world, you can see that it does cover a much greater swath than the Arab League, because there's many Islamic countries that are not Arabic. For example, Turkey. Turkey is actually the Turkish language and the Persian language, Farsi, are actually Indo-European languages. The Iranians and the Turks are descendants of Japheth, and yet they're part of the Islamic world. You'll notice that the Islamic world extends into Indonesia. It's, I believe, the most populous Islamic country in the world is actually, or one of them at least, is Indonesia. The Philippines is shaded in yellow. It is a mixed religious population, but has a significant Islamic population. India, of course, is in red because it's not, it has Hindu as a dominant religion, but a significant number of people in India are also Muslim. The Central Asian republics of the former Soviet Union are dominantly Muslim. I'm not sure why the Soviet Union itself on this map is shaded in blue, but there obviously is a Muslim component to population there. A few countries in Europe have Islamic populations in the Balkans. And of course, and one in South America. Now, this map doesn't show the concentration of Islamic population in Europe, but many European cities like Hamburg, Paris, Birmingham, England, Stockholm, have very significant Muslim minority populations from different parts of the Islamic world, some from North Africa and France, from Pakistan, typically in Britain, from Turkey, typically in Germany, and so forth. So there's a very significant and restive Muslim minority in many parts of Europe, which is has an implication for prophecy that wasn't something that could be foreseen, say, 100 years ago. Why did this organization of Islamic countries, I believe it has 57 member nations, why did it form? It was formed in Morocco in 1969 in response to the attack on the Al-Aqsa Mosque in Jerusalem by a mentally troubled Australian. Now, you can go online and investigate any one of these organizations. Most of them have English language websites. And this is the particular record of the last meeting of the foreign ministers of the Organization of Islamic Conference. The heads of state meet once every 3 years, and the foreign ministers meet once every year. And I just wanted to put up on this what you could see, what some of the things that this Organization of Islamic Conference might be discussing when they come together. I know the print is small, but you can see the first item on the agenda is Palestine in the Arab-occupied territories. And the second item on the agenda is the Islamic Office for the Boycott of Israel. They're not concerned about the war and the conflict in Syria or the inroads of ISIS or anything else. Those aren't their dominant concerns. This was in December, so the last one they had. Their dominant concerns are Israel and Palestine. That's where Islam has what it has at the top of its agenda. And just to give you a further idea, 14 of the 56 resolutions, because they're listed on their website, concerned Israel, Jerusalem, and or Temple Mount, far more than any other nation, Syria, Mali, etc. And I just quoted from one of those resolutions, so you get some flavor of the kind of things that the Organization of Islamic Conference is involved in. We affirm our strong condemnation of all Israel's illegal policies and actions in the occupied territories, including East Jerusalem, particularly the current activities to open new Israeli settlements, construction of the annexation wall, demolition of Palestinian homes, and expulsion of Palestinian families, with the ultimate aim of changing the demographic setup and concealing the Arab Islamic identity of occupied East Jerusalem in particular, all of these in flagrant violation of international law, including international humanitarian law and the relevant United Nations resolutions. That's resolution number 9 in the final declaration in December 2013 of the foreign ministers of 57 Islamic nations. So I share that with you just to give you some flavor for the way that this particular alliance thinks. We have in the world today a number of national groupings that have a very definite focus on opposition to Israel, in opposition to Jerusalem, opposition to Israel being in the West Bank. So you can see how when the Lord Jesus Christ comes onto the world stage, that there's going to be nations and alliances in place to vigorously and intensely oppose the work he's going to do. As we think on these things, fellow students, we can derive a lot of hope and a lot of confidence in our hope, is what I mean to say, a lot of confidence in our hope that the things that we look for are coming to pass in the earth. Our brother Ben this morning in his exhortation spoke about sometimes that waiting for these things can be a test of patience. And it is possible for us to become cynical Christadelphians. Cynical because we say, yeah, we've heard that before, nothing's happened, this and that. Chris had always been talking about Israel and the Arabs for 67 years, and here we are. And it's possible for a cynicism to arise within us. But we have to ensure that we don't allow that to happen, because the step from cynicism to what the Bible calls an evil heart of unbelief is not a big step. We don't want to become cynical. We don't want to become disinterested in these things, because while they are taking longer to come to fruition than we might have anticipated, nevertheless, the flow is definitely going inexorably in the direction that the Bible proclaims. And these things are going to come to pass. There is going to be a day when there is a profound change in the world. In the Olivet prophecy, the Lord Jesus said, "As a snare shall it," that is his coming, "come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth." Now, a snare is something that is sprung by surprise. It's not something that is that the animal expects to walk into. And so these beasts are going to be trapped in the snare that the second coming of Christ represents, and the world is going to be profoundly changed. So my appeal to all of us is, don't allow ourselves to become cynical as we talk about these things, but maintain the vibrancy of our interest and our watchfulness, because God is about to accomplish momentous things in the earth. I'm not going to stand between you and lunch any longer than scheduled, but I would like to ask Brother Luke to come forward and offer thanksgiving for our noon meal.
Heavenly Father, we come before you now thankful for this morning you've given us to assemble in peace at this Bible school to study from your word, to become edified and strengthened thereby, and hopefully to uplift our hearts and minds in the hope that you have provided in the soon coming return of your Son. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and we pray, if it be thy will, that that day may come soon. We thank you for everything that you provide for us, and we especially thank you now for the food, for we know that every good gift comes from you. We're thankful for these blessings. We pray for your strength and guidance, and we ask this prayer through the mediation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.